So you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been looking at this text for a while, and what an exciting text it's been. Begin reading in verse 1. The apostle says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he'll be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Now, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this text, I summarized where we've been so far. And remember that Paul is expressing a concern. Basically, the Thessalonians had been taught or had picked up somehow the notion that the day of the Lord had already come. And we identified that error with the big fancy terminology of overrealized eschatology. The end had already come. Jesus had already come back. These bodies have already been resurrected. The lost have already been judged. And we pointed out as we went through that idea actually was at least existent in the New Testament. It existed among the Corinthians. And thus, the apostle has to address the physical nature of Christ's resurrection and ours in 1 Corinthians 15. That's one of the reasons why Paul defends the physical resurrection, because of the idea that the resurrection had already taken place. And so he does that there. He also mentions the heresy of Hymenaeus, and I believe also Alexander, 2 Timothy, I think it's 2:18, that they say that the resurrection has already taken place. And so there was this idea of this overrealized eschatology. Now, that didn't die in the first century. That notion that the day of the Lord has already come is prevalent among certain cults. For instance, when the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that in 1914, October 1st to be exact, Jesus actually returned, which that's not the only time they said he returned, but that's the most definitive time, that he's already returned, that is a form of overrealized eschatology. What we would identify as preterism, full preterism, the idea of that everything in Revelation, everything in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25, has been completely fulfilled, including the second coming of Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth, which is an idea that is gaining prevalence. This idea is so prevalent that that Baker Bookhouse republished a book called The Parousia. And I'm going to forget the author's name off the top of my head. I think it's Russell, but I may be getting that confused with somebody else. And it's a book that defends full preterism. And amazingly, even someone as notable and esteemed as R.C. Sproul wrote the preface to the book and said these ideas need to be considered. Now, he later writes a book about the last days according to Jesus, just in case anybody thought that that's the position he was taking. But the idea that I'm trying to get across is that these notions that Paul was concerned about with the Thessalonians are still concerns for us today. Now, Paul says that it's impossible for the day of the Lord to have already come because there needed to be two signs that precede the coming of the day of the Lord. And that is the apostasy needs to come first. That is the general defection, falling away from the faith, and the man of lawlessness needs to be revealed, the son of destruction. Now, the apostle could have done in any number of things to demonstrate the day of the Lord had not come yet. But these are the two that he chooses, the two signs that he says need to precede, evidently because of the particular teaching he had given to the Thessalonians while he was with them. And the fact is, we don't know exactly what Paul told the Thessalonians when he was with them in person. And so we're simply trying to fill in the gaps in terms of what Paul said to them by what we know he said for sure to them. Now, he goes on from there to describe the activity of the man of lawlessness. We went through that in detail, so you can get the tape if you're interested in the activity, him claiming to be God, so forth. Then we talked about the restrainer in the mystery of lawlessness, verses 6 and 7. And I would just remind you that the Thessalonians knew who Paul said the restrainer was. That's what he says. You know who restrains him now. But guess what? We don't. We missed those Bible studies. All right. We weren't there when Paul taught those things. And so Paul is assuming that they have a knowledge. We don't have it. The best we can do is guess. And even at the end of the day, it's still a guess. The restrainer, bottom line, is some agent of God's sovereign power that withholds the man of lawlessness from being revealed until the proper time. Then Paul says that that when that one is removed, when the restrainer is removed, then the lawless one will be revealed. And that brings us to verse 8, which basically is the end of the man of lawlessness. Verse 8, Paul says, then that lawless one will be revealed. The then has to do with when the restraint is taken out of the way. Then he will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Now, as we get to this section, we see that once the restrainer is removed, then, as it were, the Antichrist, that's the man of lawlessness in the picture, has his own apocalypsis, his own revelation. Now, what's absolutely fascinating is that Paul uses this term, apocalypsis or revelation, and he only uses it for Jesus Christ, except here, where in verse 3, 6, and 8, he uses it for the man of sin. And there's a reason for that, because the Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. And so because the real Christ has an apocalypsis, a revelation, his second coming, so the man of sin will have an apocalypsis, but it will, in a sense, be in no wise comparable to the revelation of the Son of Man. Now, once the man of lawlessness is revealed, the idea is everybody will know that's the man of lawlessness, at least those that know their Bibles. When he's revealed, it doesn't just mean that he appears on the scene, but it is his identity is revealed. Now, F.F. Bruce calls him lawlessness incarnate. And that really is, in a sense, picking up on the theme of the counterfeit Christ. There is going to be much about the Antichrist that is simply a counterfeit mirror image of the real Christ. And so here you have lawlessness incarnate. He is revealed and emphasizing the importance of his revelation. Now, Paul very clearly simply just says he'll be revealed. That is, he'll come on the scene. His identity, for those who understand the scriptures, will be made clear. And then Paul immediately moves not to further activity, he's already said that, but he immediately moves to his destruction. In fact, his destruction is swift. Notice whom the Lord will slay, whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, if you take your Bibles and just keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians, turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. In a sense, the apostle is drawing upon this as background. Isaiah 11, of course, is a messianic text. And as we look at verse 4, we see this description of Messiah. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Now note, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And what Paul does is Paul takes this expression, the breath of his lips will slay the wicked, and basically now applies it directly to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, so that when the Lord Jesus does return, he will overthrow violently the man of lawlessness. There's absolutely no way to get around the force of the words that Paul uses when it says he will slay him, and then later in verse 8, he will bring him to an end. The words are forceful, powerful, even violent words. And so the idea, the picture that Paul is painting for us is that this man of lawlessness appears on the scene, rises to prominence, is a false Christ. He's the Antichrist. He's the counterfeit Christ. And when the Lord Jesus returns, he is not going to come into this world as the meek incarnate Savior of the first advent, but he is coming into this world as the victorious warrior, the warrior king, the lamb who is now the Lion of Judah, who is going to violently conquer his arch enemy. And notice how he does it. The language is fairly amazing by the spirit of his mouth. Breath and spirit in the Greek and wind are all the same word. And so the idea is when the spirit comes out of his mouth, he's speaking. By the way, whenever you speak, you exhale, right? You breathe out. You expire. Okay? You don't actually expire in the sense that we think, when we think of a text like, for instance, 2 Timothy 3:16, and the Old King James says all Scripture is given by inspiration, actually it should be all Scripture is given by expiration. Because as the Lord speaks, the Spirit or the breath of His mouth goes forth. And so the idea is when Jesus, who is Yahweh, who is the warrior king, when He comes back, He slays this formidable foe who it seems as if he has the whole world at the tip of his fingers, and Jesus comes back and slays him and overthrows him. And how does he do it? By the word of his mouth. We are talking about the same God who spoke the worlds into existence by a mere word. And when he comes back, he will judge in the exact same way. Stop and think about all the things that God does by his word. He brought the universe in, or the universes, the galaxies into existence. How? By the power of his word. Do you know how you were converted? You were converted by the power of his word. Not just you were converted by the power of the written word, but you were also converted by the power of his word. So that Paul says the same God who said, "Let light be," is the God who has shined the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ into our hearts. Right. And so just as God said, "Light be," and then Genesis 1:4, light was. So in our own hearts, he says, "Light be," and the light goes on and we see the glory of Jesus Christ. And so he brings the worlds into existence by the power of his word. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the power of his word. In other words, all providence is nothing less than the outworking of God's sovereign control by his speaking. So all he needs to do is say, lights are what is that thing called that we need? Float switch B, and it'll show up. And when he comes again and creates a new heaven and a new earth, it will be through the power of his word. And when he comes back to overthrow evil incarnate, the Antichrist, it will simply be by the breath of his mouth. and he shall, it's a great word, abolish, destroy, completely, thoroughly nullify, render totally inoperative him by his appearing. Now, this particular word that you see, the New American Standard says, and bring to an end by the appearing of his coming, that idea of bring to an end, this same word is used twice by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and the passage actually is worth looking at. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. We see, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. And here's our word, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, which of course means Antichrist's rule, authority and power, the devil's rule, authority and power, so forth. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished, there's our word again, is death. And so when the Lord Jesus comes, he comes for these incredible military, we call it mop-up operations. To abolish all rule, all power, all authority that has lifted itself up against the knowledge of God in any way, shape or form. And the final enemy to be nullified forever, to be abolished forever, will be death. Now, Paul says that this happens at the epiphany of his appearing. There's three words that Paul likes in reference to the second coming. Apocalypsis, we usually translate that revelation. Epiphania, we usually translate that something like appearing. And then parousia, which we usually translate something like coming. And so Paul actually says he's going to do this at the epiphany of his parousia. In other words, the Antichrist is going to have his revelation, but when Jesus has his appearing and his revelation and his appearance, then that is going to be the nullifying factor for the Antichrist's revelation or appearing. And so the magnitude of the epiphany, in a sense, is in direct proportion to his power to save and overthrow his enemies. It's actually interesting reading through a number of the commentaries today that this word epiphany, the idea of appearing, was often used in terms of a king coming into a city. And the amount of pomp and circumstance that surrounded the epiphany was always in direct proportion to the power of the king to deliver the city or to overthrow his enemies. Okay? And so the idea is that here's the Lord Jesus with unlimited power to save and unlimited power to judge his enemies and overthrow Antichrist. And so he comes and his epiphany is going to be so overwhelmingly glorious. His power to save is going to be so overwhelmingly glorious. It is going to be so omnipotent that his appearing is going to result in nothing less than the complete and total subjugation of all principalities and powers, things visible and invisible, things that, whether thrones, rulers, or dominions, everything is simply going to, as it were, collapse into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ by the mere virtue of the glory of his appearing. Now, if you think about that, He absolutely, thoroughly overcomes by the epiphany of his parousia so that not even Antichrist or Satan himself is able to stand. And it is so overwhelming, so powerful, and it came into my mind today, and it was a glorious thought in light of all of our troubles over the last few weeks. At that time, when that happens, all pluralistic notions will die an instantaneous and immediate death. No longer will there be any question about who alone is Lord. Every knee will be forced into submission simply by virtue of the glory of his coming. And what a day that will be. Now, the apostle revels in that, but he's not going to leave the danger of the man of lawlessness. Verse 9, that is the one whose coming, and here the term parousia, reference to the Antichrist's parousia, is in accord with the activity, the energy, the working of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. Now, Paul is actually not done expounding on the man of lawlessness. Christ's glory and the magnificence of his coming, in a sense, sends Paul back to the theme of the Antichrist for some further instruction. And so he talks, in a sense, about the nature of Antichrist's parousia. Now, note, Paul does use that term. He's used epiphany in relationship to the Antichrist. And now he uses parousia in relationship with the Antichrist. But again, that is simply to accentuate the fact that this is a cheap counterfeit. The parousia of the real Christ is so overwhelming that he abolishes everything, including death. The parousia of the Antichrist is a counterfeit, poor counterfeit, but still dangerous. Now notice, Paul says that his coming, Antichrist's coming, man of lawlessness, is according to the working, the Greek term is energeion, we get the word energy from that, according to the working of Satan. In a sense, again, a mirror image, but a counterfeit image. When the Lord Jesus became man and ministered among men, he did so not by virtue of his own divine nature. Do you understand that? When Jesus ministered as a man, he did not minister on the basis of his own divine nature. He comes into the world as the second Adam and thus also the quintessential man of the Spirit. And so Jesus operates according to the power of the Spirit of God that was working within him as the second Adam. The Antichrist comes into the world and he has no inherent power in his own humanity, so to speak. But when he does come into this world, Satan so empowers him that he is able to work supernatural works. There's a couple of frightening phrases that I've seen this week reading through the scriptures. One is in the Gospel of Luke. Interesting reading through Luke and noticing the details that sometimes aren't in the other Gospels. And Luke tells us, I think it's in Luke chapter 22, that Satan actually entered into Judas Iscariot so that he actually rejoiced with the agreement that he had made, or rejoiced with those he had made an agreement with to betray the Son of God. The frightening expression, Satan entered into Judas. In preparing for a couple Lord's days from now, Acts 5, Ananias comes, lays his gift at the apostles' feet, and Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The very idea that the evil one could actually so possess and so control and so empower an individual that they could be said to have been entered by Satan or Satan could have filled their hearts is absolutely frightening. But with the Antichrist himself, he will be a Judas in whom Satan enters, but does so to the nth degree. He'll have supernatural ability, supernatural power. Now, Jesus warns us of this kind of thing in Mark chapter 13 when he says in verse 22, and he's speaking in plural terms, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Thankfully, the grammar clearly implies not possible, but if possible, even the elect. And so Jesus warns us that there would be false Christs and false prophets who would be able to do signs and wonders, but the signs and wonders would be of a deceptive nature. And so if you take that perspective and then focus on the Antichrist himself, what you end up seeing is one who is working according to the power of Satan. And then notice what Paul says with all, and notice what he says, powers, signs, leave the word false out for a second, and wonders. Do you know that you have that very expression, powers, signs, and wonders, used in Acts chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus? You have it used in Hebrews chapter 2, referring to the Lord Jesus. You have it used in 2 Corinthians 12, referring to the signs of an apostle. In other words, that trilogy of expression, powers, signs, and wonders, actually has a legitimate and true sense of true powers, true signs, true wonders. Paul takes that expression, that trilogy, as it were, that's used in a positive way, and now applies it to the working of Antichrist, who's working according to the power of Satan himself. And so, what do we conclude? When Paul says, by the way, false wonders, he's not saying that it's trickery. The powers, the signs, and the wonders performed by the man of lawlessness are really and truly supernatural, but they are counterfeit because they are for the purpose of deceiving or spreading the lie as opposed to the truth. When Jesus did powers, signs, and wonders, it was to validate his message and the truth of his message. When the apostles did powers, signs, and wonders, it was to validate the truth of the message. In other words, powers, signs, and wonders were for the purpose of truth. When Antichrist comes on the scene, the purpose will be deception. John Piper says, this is a warning not to make signs and wonders the ground of your faith or the criterion for truth. All these signs and wonders are counterfeit, not because they aren't miraculous, they have satanic power, but because they don't point to the truth, they lie. They are no more to be trusted than the spirit of prophecy in verse 2 that said the day of the Lord had come. This text, the man of lawlessness would come according to the working of Satan with miracles, signs, or power signs and false wonders, should sober us up. I would direct you to B.B. Warfield, Counterfeit Miracles. You realize that this has been part and parcel of Roman Catholic tradition for centuries. In a place called Lourdes in France, 1858, the Virgin Mary apparently appeared and has made a number of appearances since. And do you know, I went to the official website of Lourdes today, where you can book hotel reservations, because millions of people make a pilgrimage to Lourdes every year in hopes to see an apparition of the Virgin Mary or to be able to be healed. Apparitions, stigmata, bleeding statues, bleeding crucifixes. You don't have to sit there and be a skeptic and just say, well, that's just a bunch of nonsense. Now, some of it is nonsense. Gary and I at the prison one night out of boredom watched a video waiting for the men to be able to come down to the chapel during a lockdown. And I'm going to get it wrong, but there was actually they said, I forget where it was now, but there was a host, which is the bread, the Eucharist in Catholic tradition, and it was like from 1200, and it was in a jar, and it regularly bled. And you can point to some of these things, and of course you can say, well, it's probably trickery, or it's probably a hoax, and I'm sure that that's part of many of these things throughout history, but do not be too quick to dismiss the deceiving power of Satan. Is it within the realm of possibility for the evil one himself to use religious things to communicate lies and to point people away from truth? When these apparitions take place, Mary never says, "Trust in my son." She says, "Pray the rosary and there won't be any more wars." She never says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." She says, "Trust in me as co-redemptrix." Those are things that directly point away from the truth of the gospel to the lie. And so should we be surprised if there's a crucifix that starts to bleed, or a priest that has the stigmata, that all of a sudden he starts to bear the wounds of Christ? Shouldn't be surprised at all. But let's not reserve this strictly for Roman Catholic tradition. Let's consider the long and checkered history of faith healers and miracle workers. Of course, a lot of the stuff is absolute nonsense. And of course, you'd have to be a total and complete ninny to believe everything you heard on Trinity Broadcasting Network. But when entire movements are built around signs, miracles, and wonders, so that the message does not focus on Jesus Christ, but on something else, even, quote, good things, don't simply doubt the validity of the supernatural nature of these things. And Piper is absolutely right. Don't you dare let miracles, signs, and wonders be the ground of your faith or the criterion of truth. Jesus says false Christ, false prophets will be able to produce those things. And on the last day, Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, did we not what? Heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, do miracles in whose name? Your name." Jesus doesn't say, "No, you didn't. Those were all bogus." He says, "Depart from me. I never knew you, workers of iniquity." He doesn't challenge the validity of the claims to miracles, signs, and wonders. He says they don't count for anything because I don't know who you are. And so we need to be people who are not gullible, who are not naive, but we need to understand that these things are real, that these things do have a deceptive power to them. Now, I will tell you what. Do I believe that God supernaturally heals people today? And the answer is, of course I believe that. And if I get really sick, I'm going to pray that God supernaturally heals me. And I'm going to ask you to pray that God would supernaturally heal me. When it was found out many, many years ago that J. Vernon McGee had cancer, a lady wrote to him and said, "Dr. McGee, I'm praying for a speedy home going." And he wrote back and he said, "Would you stop praying like that and pray that God would heal me?" God does do things like that. But you know what? God does things like that in accord with His Word. "Is there any among you who are sick? Let him call for the elders. Let him anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the sick will be healed." That doesn't mean every time. That doesn't mean that we demand it. And in fact, for us, when God does do amazing, miraculous things among us, do you know what those things do? If you were here Sunday night, you know. Those things do what? Point us back to the Word. In a sense that they're pointers. They're not foundations. They're not grounds. They're not reasons. They're pointers. And so God does amazing things in the midst of His people and heals somebody through the prayers of His people. And God gets all of the praise. When Satan does supernatural work, it is always to draw people away from truth and point them away from Jesus Christ. And this is the scary part, verse 10. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The expression with the deception of unrighteousness or wickedness, the idea is the deception which is wickedness. The wicked deception, the unrighteous deception. Now, notice very clearly that the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of seduction and deception. It's utterly wicked deception. It's the performing of supernatural powers for the sole purpose of deceiving. And Paul says that's what the Antichrist does. But here's the scary part. Not that Satan could empower somebody to do such things, but that the people who believe such things because they won't believe the truth. That ought to sober us up right away. Notice the second part of verse 10. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The apostle makes it very clear in the very same chapter that the truth he's talking about is the truth of the gospel. Notice verse 13, for instance. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Notice there's the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. Okay? And so the truth is the gospel. And so Paul says that these people who are perishing are actually deceived. They believe the miracles, signs and false wonders because they won't embrace. Now, notice what he says. If you miss this, you miss something that's huge. He doesn't just say because they don't embrace the truth. That's not what Paul says. He says because they did not embrace the love of the truth so as to be saved. There's a difference. It had been one thing if Paul would have just said they're deceived. Those who are perishing are deceived because they won't embrace the truth. That's not what he says. He says they are perishing and they're deceived because they will not embrace the love of the truth. And the idea of to embrace or to receive is a full embrace with the whole man. And notice it's the love of the truth. In other words, what Paul is saying is that a genuine embrace of truth is a genuine embrace of the love of the truth. It is something that embraces the whole man. When the gospel comes to us in power, it is never, ever merely an intellectual, mental, academic thing. It's something that transforms the whole person so that the heart is changed. So for the joy, he sells everything he has to buy the field so he can have the treasure. And so Paul says where that is lacking, where love of the truth is lacking, guess what? Where there's no desire for it, where there's no love for it, those are the people that embrace the lie. Those are the people who are deceived. And I'll tell you that this little expression makes for us an important note on conversion. John Murray, in his marvelous little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, defines faith as a whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ. Not just with the brain. What happens is we begin to see the absolute danger of trying to evangelize people just by getting them to make a mental decision to mental propositional truths. That is not the gospel. The devil believes all the propositional truths of the gospel. He acknowledges each and every one of them, gives full mental assent to them. But does he love them? No. This is a powerful and profound statement, and Dr. Gene Green, in his excellent commentary, says, in any era of pluralism, the exclusivity of the gospel is a scandal. But the line between life and death, between being saved and perishing, is drawn by the gospel of the crucified one. Paul says, you don't love the truth, you're perishing. Well, that's not scary enough. We go to verse 11. Paul says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they'll believe what's false. Now, I'll tell you what. Is this a perplexing verse for anybody? It's perplexing to me, but not for the reasons that you probably think. This verse actually stands out as a fairly shocking verse in light of our free will worshiping atmosphere, right? This verse says things that are absolutely contradictory to virtually every pillar of evangelicalism. First of all, it says something that's fairly nasty about God. He's going to send a deluding influence so they'll believe what's false. Well, this shouldn't be overly surprising to us, because biblically, Paul's not saying something here that's any different than what you could read in Isaiah chapter 6, for instance, where he commissions Isaiah and basically tells Isaiah, okay, Isaiah, here's your ministry. I'm going to send you to this people. And in fact, seeing, because of your ministry, seeing they're not going to see, hearing they're not going to hear, lest they should turn with their heart and be saved. I'm going to send you to be a failure in terms of numbers. I'm going to send you as an instrument not of mass conversion, but of judicial hardening. And you understand that God always has the right to judicially harden those. Notice, God never takes people who see and makes them blind. He takes people who are blind and are committed to their blindness and confirms them in their blindness. He doesn't take people who can hear and make them deaf. He takes people who are deaf both by nature and by choice and confirms them in their deafness. Stop and think. Was Pharaoh this really open-hearted guy that was seeking after truth when God hardened his heart? God didn't harden the heart of a saint or even a nice guy. He hardened the heart of a rank unbeliever who was already rejecting truth. And so there is a judicial hardening. It's almost as if God says, if that's the way you're going to be, then that is the way that you will be. If you will not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, then I will confirm you in believing a lie. Now, if you ask me, I don't think that there's any problem with God having the sovereign prerogative to do that. Doesn't Paul tell us in Romans chapter 9, he hardens whom he hardens and he has mercy on whom he has mercy? That ought to be good enough for us. And Paul says here very clearly that God's going to send a deluding influence upon them. A deceptive influence. Now, is this the first time God's done something like this? The answer is obviously no. Does God sovereignly send evil spirits to King Saul? Yeah. For anybody that gets worked up about that, I would just remind you that God is king over good spirits and evil spirits. And if he wants to dispatch an evil spirit to work according to his will, then he has every right to do so. Is that the only time he does something like that? No. Guess what? If Ron Scott was here, he'd be able to give me all of the details, because this comes from Kings and Chronicles. King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat are going to join forces. And you remember, Jehoshaphat says, "Don't we have anybody? Don't we have a prophet from the Lord to tell us whether we should do this or not?" And Ahab says, "Oh, I've got tons of prophets. In fact, I own the prophet guild. I mean, all these guys have union cards and I've signed them." And so they bring in all these prophets. And of course, all these guys are saying, you know, rah, 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 sis, boom, bah, go and wipe them out. God's given his blessing. And they even act out a few things. And Jehoshaphat figures out that there's something not quite right here. You know, why are they all wearing Vote for Ahab T-shirts? And so Jehoshaphat says, "Isn't there another prophet of the Lord who has the spirit of the Lord?" And of course, Ahab says, "Yeah, there is, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. He only prophesies evil." And Jehoshaphat says, "Oh, don't say that," and bring him in. And so here Micaiah comes in, right? And guess what Micaiah does? Micaiah breaks the news to everybody. Oh, yeah, you're going to win. Can I go now? And in an absolute wonderful, ironic twist, Ahab throws a little temper tantrum and says, "Don't do that and tell us what God's told you." And so Micaiah says, "Okay, you want it. All these prophets over here, God has sent lying spirits into their mouths." Shock you? Shouldn't. And then, by the way, he says, and Israel is going to be scattered. And Ahab's going to die. And Ahab says, "You lock that man up until I come back from the battle alive." Micaiah says, "Well, see ya." But one of the things he says is, the Lord himself has sent. And of course, the prophets don't like that, but here's the point. God himself sent the lying spirits into the mouths of the prophets to do what? To seduce Ahab into doing what? Into moving from being a really good, benevolent king to being a wicked king? No. Confirmed him in his wickedness and his unbelief and his hard-heartedness, and God has the prerogative to do that. Isn't this, in a sense, what we see in Romans chapter 1? Three times in Romans chapter 1, God gave him up, God gave him up, God gave him up. If men are going to reject God's truth and God's ordinances, God has every right to bring about a judicial blinding upon them so that he judges sin with further sin. And he has the right to do it. That's why it is absolutely critical that we not flirt with sin, wickedness, deception, or seduction in any way, shape, or form, but that we stay lovers of truth. And then Paul says in verse 12, in order that, here's the purpose clause, that they all may be judged or condemned who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now notice, in order that they may be judged. Well, they'd already be judged, right? But again, God has the sovereign prerogative to harden hardened sinners in their hardness for the purpose of bringing about judgment. He does it with Eli's sons. The text in 1 Samuel tells us that they didn't listen to Eli's rebukes, Phinehas and Hophni. Why? Because the Lord had decided to judge them. All those not believing the truth. Notice the way that Paul describes them after that. But taking pleasure in unrighteousness. This is such a window into the soul of a depraved person. A depraved person does not reject the truth and embrace deception because he's really intellectually convinced down to his toes that that's the way it needs to be. A depraved person rejects truth and believes a lie because he takes pleasure in wickedness. Rejection of truth and embracing the lie or embracing deception usually has at root a moral cause, not an intellectual cause. To fail to love the truth is often rooted in a mad love for pleasure. Something to keep in mind. I've told you this before, but Pastor Martin makes the point when he's had a young man go away to college and comes back after a semester or two and comes in and says, "Pastor Martin, I really don't believe the doctrines of Christianity anymore." And Pastor Martin's retort is always the same. "What's her name? What's her name?" It's easier to reject truth, believe a lie, when you love wickedness. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that people actually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that is the condition of the heart of man. Now, what is the application of this passage to us? Very briefly, the first thing that we learn from 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 is that the church's most dangerous enemies are those who arise from within and who claim faith. Was Stalin an enemy of the church? And the answer is yes. Was he a dangerous enemy? And the answer is yes. But not nearly as dangerous as a wolf who looks like a sheep. Let's put it this way. Stalin was not nearly as dangerous for the church as Jim Jones was dangerous for the church. Communism has not been nearly as dangerous as for the church as televangelists have been dangerous to the church. You understand, that is the biblical perspective, that it is not the wolves from without that create the greatest danger. They're a danger. Don't make the mistake of not thinking there's no danger. But the greatest danger is not the wolves that are on the outside of the sheep pen, but the wolves that are on the inside who go baa. Therefore, the church must remain determined and resolute to hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You remember what Paul tells the elders of Ephesus when he meets them at the shore at Miletus? "After I leave you, disciples will arise up from within your own midst and will try to lead people away." So part of the role of church leadership is to protect the sheep. And you protect the sheep by two things. Maintaining a resolute determination to not only maintain, but to preach and to teach the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's why sound doctrine is never negotiable, ever. Even for the sake of greater unity, you don't compromise truth. Truth, you hold on to it. And just like Luther said, when it comes to truth and unity, hang unity. And part of the job of pastors and teachers is to maintain a resolute determination to hold on to the truth and to preach the truth and to defend the truth in the face of those who would try to undermine it, distort it, pervert it, and twist it. Peter says they twist it to their own destruction. But the other part of the protection is not just, in a sense, some sort of making sure that you cross all of your orthodox T's and dot all of your theological I's with precision. But there's also an element where protecting the people of God also comes down to going on the attack of error. If we think that to preserve truth and to protect souls, all we need to do is just make sure that all we do is show the real thing all the time. Because, by the way, that's how the FBI counterfeit recognizers train, right? That's, we've heard all that illustration before. Then you're not reading your Bible carefully. Paul says, watch out for Alexander, the coppersmith. Watch out for Hymenaeus. He identifies the super apostles of Corinth as servants of Satan. There is a sense in which we have a duty, a responsibility. And that doesn't mean that every sermon is like a friend of mine, where it's basically you take the text and then seven doctrines hated most, or the seven things that the most common errors. Everything's polemical. That's not necessary. But what is necessary in defending the truth is also identifying the error. And one person who did this with tremendous ability and effectiveness, and it got him kicked out of the Presbyterian Church, was J. Gresham Machen. And Machen wrote in his book, What is Faith? Men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative. I've never heard that. And that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bibles and desert its teachings. The New Testament is a polemic book, almost from beginning to end. And so what does the church need to do? Recognize that the most dangerous enemies are not the people that want to kill you. They're the ones that say they love you. They're the ones that are called reverend and wear nice clerical clothes. Next point of application to us as individuals, obviously this compels us to love truth. We have to love truth. And here we have to understand that God calls us as his people to love all of his truth. Love all of his truth. Dorothy Sayers, who has written some absolutely marvelous essays, has a book. I think this is in Creed or Chaos. Might be mistaken, where she has an essay called The Dogma is the Drama, and also another essay on the importance of believing in hell. And in that, she appeals to the idea that we don't need, that we can't just settle for an acknowledgement of God's truths, but that we have to love God's truths, even the ones that we feel by nature are unpleasant or unsavory. If God is the God of truth and he's revealed his truth and we are called to respond to that truth, then we don't get to pick and choose what truths we love. We love all of them. And if we start to struggle with loving one of the truths of God's word, then the problem is not in here. The problem's in here. And so you deal with it here. And what we have today is we have a whole scad of people who are saying, well, you know what? I don't like eternal punishment, and I don't like sovereignty, and I don't like this, and I don't like that. And there are whole movements within evangelical churches that actually are nothing more than people saying, well, we like this truth, but don't like that truth, and so we're not going to believe it. We don't have the prerogative to say that. You love it all because you love the author of it all. And so this is a call to us not just to learn truth. Do we need to learn it? And the answer is yes. We need to learn it. You can't love what you don't know. We need to love it. Read through Psalm 119. This morning, I just spent time just going through Psalm 119. And every time the psalmist, who I think Daniel was the psalmist of Psalm 119, but every time the psalmist would use language of affection for the word, desire, love, so forth, I highlighted it in yellow. And you know, the whole thing is this cascade of praise and delight and joy in God's word. The second thing, we need to be discerning. Now, there's a connection and there's a reason why I say be discerning. You obviously see from the text why we need to be discerning, right? If deception is a reality and it can be accompanied by signs, wonders, and false miracles, then there is a call. We are impelled to be discerning people. The worst thing in the world for us is if we just became absolutely gullible. Be good Bereans, Acts 17:11, right? Search the scriptures. But we need to be discerning in connection with loving the truth. We need to love truth and be discerning for a very simple reason. The best discernment only comes when we love the truth. If we're people that just know the truth cognitively and we start to discern, that discernment will always manifest itself in a critical spirit, always. In fact, I know people like this. They've got their heads absolutely chock full of theology and doctrine and information. They have no necessary love for the truth. They know lots of it. And they are the most critical, nitpicking kind of people you could ever meet, all under the title of discernment. But that kind of discernment that doesn't grow out of a love for the truth, just a mere knowledge of the truth, is in no way ultimately grounded. And it is a discernment from which you can be easily moved. But if you have a discernment that's rooted in the love of the truth, then you're not moved. Why? Because discernment then becomes a matter of God's glory and the good of men and the good of our own souls. And when discernment is rooted in the love for the truth and manifests itself for those reasons, then we find ourselves grounded in the truth that we love and able to discern far better than if we just simply have a knowledge of the truth. John Piper says, we can be sure that when the man of lawlessness comes, his signs and wonders will be used to support claims that appeal to our natural desires. Therefore, the only defense against this appeal will be a deeper desire for God. If Christ is our portion and our treasure, if He satisfies our longings, and if we love the glory of His gospel, then the mystery of lawlessness will not overcome us, and our love will not grow cold, and we will endure to the end and be saved. May the Lord grant us all to receive the love of truth. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for revealing these things to us. We thank You, Father, for giving us the truth that is able to save our souls. We thank You for giving us the truth which helps inoculate us from deception. And Father, we pray tonight that You would help each and every one of us to love the truth, to embrace it with everything that we are. For Father, we know that even within our lifetime, difficult times will come. And it will only be those who have a love for the truth who will be able to withstand all of the pressures to capitulate and compromise. Father, help us to stand. Help us to stand in the evil day. Help us to stand when all around us are telling us that we can sit. Help us to stand firm in the truth and to love it with everything that we are. In Christ's name, amen.